Our Father in heaven, please bless us today as we open your word and learn more about the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We pray that you would work in our hearts and lives to root out the leaven of sin by your Spirit's power. We acknowledge that only you can do this, and so we depend upon your blessing us now by your grace through the preaching of your holy word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 12, verses 14 through 28. Exodus 12, verses 14 through 28. It's found on page 54 in the church Bibles. Exodus 12, verses 14 through 28. And now please give your full attention to God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on the very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leaven, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in our sermon last week, we considered the meaning of the Passover lamb and its blood, which was sprinkled on the doorposts of each house. As we saw, that lamb pointed to a greater lamb, Jesus Christ, our substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Today, we're looking at another element of the Passover, namely the unleavened bread. Now, some scholars have tried to argue that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were two separate things, and that here in Exodus, Moses is just rewriting history. He's trying to cram all of the Jewish festivals into it. But of course, that is not true, since we know that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and God does not lie. And here we clearly see that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were not two separate holidays, but one week-long celebration. Later on in the Old Testament, at times, Scripture will refer to this feast as Passover, and at other times will refer to it as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but either term may be used to describe the whole celebration. And what is the purpose of this feast? Well, verse 14 tells us that God wants the Israelites to remember. "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast." So it is a memorial day. But a memorial day to remember what? When we consider both these elements of the feast, the Passover lamb and the unleavened bread, how are they significant? As we saw last week, the Passover lamb was a sign and a seal of God saving his people through the death of a perfect substitute whose blood was shed as a sacrifice for our sins. That element of the feast was intended to remind God's people of the way of salvation. The unleavened bread, on the other hand, reminds us of how God wants his people to respond to so great a salvation, namely by living a sanctified life, by putting sin to death, by actively removing the leaven of sin from our lives. Yes, God wants us, his people, to remember how we have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, but God also wants us to know to what we have been saved, to a life of sanctification and holiness, to a life that is set apart to God. Notice what the people must do. Verse 15 says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Now, boys and girls, maybe you are wondering, what is leaven? Well, leaven is the yeast that causes bread to rise. And today, of course, we have these nice, convenient little yeast packets that we can mix into the dough, and after some time, that bread will rise. But they didn't have nice little yeast packets in Bible times. So the way they would leaven their bread in those days was to use a pinch of the old dough as starter, and the yeast from the old lump mixed with the new dough, and it would cause it to rise. The nice thing was that you just needed a little starter, a little bit of leaven, and that would eventually leaven the whole lump of dough. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with yeast or leaven. God's people would leaven their bread throughout the rest of the year. It was only for the feast of unleavened bread that they were expected to put it away and to remove it out of their homes. But why were they supposed to remove it? What does it mean? Well, in the context of the feast, the leaven represents sin. And the New Testament confirms this when Jesus and Paul draw out this application. In Matthew 16:6, Jesus warns his disciples to watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, referring to their sinful teachings. Paul also writes of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, in the context of an unrepentant man who has been tolerated within the church. He did a wicked deed and the church did not remove him. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul writes in a similar way in Galatians 5, 7 through 9, of the dangers of false teaching infiltrating the church. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And thus the leaven clearly is meant to symbolize sin and bad doctrine, false teaching. And the reason yeast is such an appropriate symbol for sin is because of the way that sin grows and spreads. Commentator Philip Ryken writes, as yeast ferments, it works its way all through the dough. Sin works the same way, which is why the Bible makes this comparison. Sin is always trying to extend its corrupting influence through a person's entire life. And that is why the Israelites were called to completely remove the leaven from their houses. That's why they would sweep and sweep, trying to make sure they got all the leaven out of their homes, because they knew that if they left even just a little leaven in their homes, it would infect the bread. And why is this so appropriate for Israel to consider as she departs, as she remembers her departure from Egypt? Well, because God wants to make it very clear that his people must leave behind all the sinful, corrupting influence of Egypt and her idols. As they make their exodus, their exit from Egypt, God's people must embrace a new beginning by the Holy Spirit's power. They must strive to be holy as God is holy. They must be set apart from sin and leave it all behind because they belong to God. In fact, this is the pattern the Ten Commandments presents. They begin with the words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me." God has saved us, and therefore we strive to live a holy life from now on. We strive to live a life free from the leaven of sin. However, there is more to the symmetry. Another aspect of this unleavened bread is that it reminds Israel of the urgency, the speed of their departure from Egypt. They had to be ready to go immediately. Last week we read in verse 11 that the people were to eat the Passover feast in this manner, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Their use of unleavened bread also indicated the urgency of their departure from Egypt. You see, to make leavened bread, you would need to wait for the dough to rise. When there was no time to do so, then you would make unleavened bread. And when we look ahead at Exodus 12, verse 39, we see this point explicitly raised. They baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. God called his people to be ready to go right away. He expected them to be ready to leave that wicked, sinful land at a moment's notice, as soon as God called them to go. Deuteronomy 16:3 explains that this is part of the reasoning behind the unleavened bread. It is because you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. Whenever the Lord calls, immediately his people must come out. And it is the same, with the same sense of urgency, the same sense of immediacy, that we as God's people must always be ready to quickly depart from our sins. Revelation 18:4 speaks of another exodus, an exodus from the Babylon of this world. There God says, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Come out of her. Come out of Egypt. Come out of Babylon now, immediately. Do not participate with her. Do not be unequally yoked with her. Do not allow the leaven of her sin to infect you. Israel had to remember this, not only as she was leaving Egypt, but also afterward. For simply leaving Egypt did not mean Israel had gotten rid of all of Egypt's sin. Friends, the sin of this world clings so closely that we must constantly engage ourselves in spiritual warfare, seeking to put our sin to death. But how do we apply this? And why is this so important? Well, A.W. Pink explains, "It is only as we are separated from what is repugnant to divine holiness that we can really feed upon Christ. While we are indulging known sin, there can be no communion with Him." Indeed, we express this in our preparation for receiving the Lord's Supper. If you are continuing in unrepentant sin, you are asked not to partake, lest you bring judgment upon yourself. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 say, "If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Look, friend, you will never experience true, genuine, close communion with God while you are still willfully living in sin. You cannot experience nearness to God while you are indulging yourself in the pleasures of this world, the fleeting pleasures of Egypt and Babylon. That is why the Lord ordained this feast with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. Because as God's people, we need to remember that life in slavery to Egypt, life in slavery to sin, is bitter. It is miserable. And it disturbs our peace with God. Tragically, Israel often forgot this. Israel allowed herself to think that her wilderness wanderings were actually worse than life had been back in Egypt in slavery. In Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6, the people complain. Scripture tells us that the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at." How pathetically ungrateful they were for the Lord's deliverance of them from bondage. But you know, we all have a tendency to think this way. The grass always looks greener on the other side. We forget just how bad life was when we were giving ourselves over to our sin, when we were living in the depravity of this world. And we neglect to appreciate just what God has done to save us from all our sin and misery. A.W. Pink writes, "We cannot have fellowship with Christ's sufferings without remembering what it was that made those sufferings needful, namely our sins. And the remembrance of these cannot but produce a chastened spirit." Friends, we need to remember how bad sin is. That's why the bitter herbs. That's why the unleavened bread. As our catechism also says, we must know three things to live and die in the joy of the comfort of the gospel. And the first of those is how great my sin and misery are. Well, clearly this remembrance was a matter of great importance to the Lord, as we see at the end of verse 15, which says, "If anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." Again, this shows the importance of our religious observance, not for its own sake, certainly not because God expected his people just to go through the motions. The reason the proper observance of this feast was so important is because of what the meal signified and sealed. A person who did not clean house, a person who ate regular yeasty bread during this feast, was by their actions denying the need of God's people to quickly and urgently flee from and separate themselves from sin. In fact, obedience to this practice was so important that the warning is repeated in verse 19 with the additional injunction that even a sojourner must be cut off. "For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land." Why is this so important and urgent? Because this feast displays God's law and God's gospel in visible form. Those who deny God's law or God's gospel, whether by words or by action, had to be cut off from the covenant community of God's people. God is holy, 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 and he will not have that message compromised. He will not tolerate his people making light of his word of truth. Another element of this ceremony is described in verse 16. "On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you." And this is also echoed in Leviticus 23, verses 7 and 8. "On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work." The feast kicks off with a day of rest, and it also ends with a day of rest. But notice where the focus lies in each of these Sabbaths. It is on the holy assembly, a holy convocation, a gathering of the people of God. And although these Sabbaths are in the context of the feast, this reminds us that the Sabbath is not only about avoiding work. Rather, the Sabbath is about devoting the time we would normally spend working instead to worship the Lord together. This is one of the ways God's people, Israel, were to be set apart from Egypt and the other nations of the world. She was to devote herself to the gathering together and worshiping the Lord together as a congregation. You see, the message of this feast is not only that we must be set apart from sin, wickedness, and idolatry, for of equal or perhaps even greater importance is that we are set apart to God's worship. Friends, we must never downplay the importance of getting rid of sin in our lives like the antinomians do. But we must always remember the point of doing so, which is to experience greater, deeper, richer communion and fellowship with God. Yes, we must strive to put sin away, to become less and less devoted to sin. And the reason we must do this is so that we may become more and more devoted to God. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that God saved us and called us to a holy calling. God calls us to strive for the holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. Indeed, God has said, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Thankfully, God Himself is the one who provides all that we need for holiness. By the power of His Holy Spirit, God feeds us with the body and blood, with the very life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by His power, we can and we must battle against the leaven of sin. What the Lord teaches us by this imagery of leaven is that we must seek the power of God to make war upon sin in our lives before that sin has a chance to grow and to spread. Friends, by God's grace, do not allow sin to get a foothold in your life. Not even little sin. Not even so-called respectable sins. We must never make peace with any sin in our lives, not even something small like impatience or worry or the desire for something or someone that does not belong to us. You may think that your sin is just a little sin, that it's not a big deal. But God reminds us that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. A little sin can infect your whole life. This is why Scripture brings such urgent warnings to us concerning sin. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee from sexual immorality." Colossians 3:5 says, "Put to death what is earthly in you." Do not keep your cute little pet sin around any longer, thinking that it's going to stay in its cage. Kill it right away. Fight the good fight by the power of God. Indeed, He is the one who gives you the strength you need to do so. 1 John 3:9 says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Christians, the way we are sanctified is the same as the way we are justified, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Holy Spirit must change our hearts. The Holy Spirit must convict us of sin and cause us to turn away from sin. And as we trust in Him to do so, He will. And so by God's grace, dear friend, let the convicting word of Christ pierce your heart right now and expose your sin to you. Now, this word is not only for the person who's sitting next to you. By God's grace, deal with the sin in your life. Do not let it fester and grow and spread, but put it to death, since you have been equipped by God with the whole armor of God, including the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In fact, one powerful way for us to fight against sin is by memorizing God's Word and using that memorized Word to fight our battles against sin. And by God's grace, using His Word, you will find victory and growth in your sanctification. And this brings us now to the final portion of our passage, verses 21 through 27, which we will cover rather quickly since we covered most of it in our last sermon. But I do want to draw your attention to some noteworthy details. First, in verse 21, notice that Moses calls upon the elders of Israel to be the first to observe the feast. They must lead by example, and the rest of the congregation will follow. Elders and deacons, may we strive for the same, to lead by a faithful example, trusting that the Lord will use our example to lead our brothers and sisters in His ways. Second, verse 22 is very insistent that the Israelites must remain in their homes throughout the night of the Passover. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. Why is it so important that the Israelites stay in their houses? Well, certainly not because God would be unable to recognize an Israelite versus an Egyptian on the streets of Egypt that night. Rather, God tells his people to remain in their houses because the saving efficacy must be ascribed to the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on their doorposts. Friends, we are saved only by grace through faith in Christ. And we must never remove ourselves from Christ's protection. We must never stop trusting in Him. Never stop trusting in the precious blood of the Lamb. And in fact, this is part of the reason the Apostle Paul in the New Testament repeatedly describes Christians as being in Christ. The only reason we are safe from God's wrath is because we have taken refuge in Christ through faith. And third, this brings us to verse 25. Notice this feast is not just something for the Israelites to do as they depart from Egypt. It's something they must continue to observe all their days, even in the land that the Lord their God will give them. In that land, they must teach their children the meaning of the feast. When they ask, "What do you mean by this service?" the parents must answer, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." Congregation, as God's people, and as we sang earlier this morning, we must not hide from our children the wonders God has done. They need to know. They need to understand. Matthew Henry writes, "It is a good thing to see children inquisitive about the things of God. It is to be hoped that those who are careful to ask for the way will find it. Christ himself, when a child, heard and asked questions." Yes, boys and girls, it is okay to ask questions of your parents or of the minister or of the elders of the church. In fact, it is a very good thing to ask questions about why we worship God in the way that we do. The visible sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism are especially good teaching and learning opportunities. We want our children to understand the significance of these signs and to embrace what they signify by faith. And what does this feast of the Passover mean? Well, as we read in our text, it means that the Lord is the God of salvation. The Lord our God has saved us. He's brought us out of the land of Egypt, redeemed us from the house of slavery. And he redeemed his people not only from slavery to Egypt, but also from slavery to sin. The Israelites could tell their children, "Look, that destroyer on the night of the Passover, that destroyer could just as justly have destroyed us, have killed our firstborn. But thanks be to God for the only thing that stood between us and that destroyer, the blood of the Lamb." Believers, the only thing that stands between us and an eternity of hell is the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So believe in Him. Trust in Him. Take refuge in Him. Tell your children about Him. And glory in His salvation. And that is what the people of Israel do next. At the end of verse 27, it says, "And the people bowed their heads and worshipped." They worshipped the Lord. They acknowledged that God had been good to them. God had been gracious to them. They glorified God. And so should we, for His many benefits to us. And then verse 28 tells us, the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. For once, the people of Israel actually obey the Lord. True worship is always followed by action, by obedience. And that obedience is only possible because of God's grace, which is at work in us. And so, friends, today as we depart, let us obey the Lord. Let us strive by the Lord's power to root out and put away the leaven of sin. Indeed, as people who know that we are saved by the blood of the Lamb, saved by faith in Jesus Christ, who suffered and died to deliver us from all our sins, may we have the boldness and bravery to pray as David did in Psalm 139. Friends, may this become our prayer. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Yes, may the Lord lead us out of Egypt, out of sin, that we might walk in the holy freedom which Christ, our precious Savior, has powerfully called us to walk in. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for your word of truth, which pierces to the heart, which convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. Help us to remember what we have been saved from. And help us to strive from now on to live for you. Help us to understand the infectious nature of sin. And please give us the desire to put away its leaven and never tolerate it, so that we might be holy, fully devoted to you. We pray, O Lord, that we would not linger in Egypt or Babylon, but act in haste to flee from sexual immorality and adultery, to flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Grant that we may see the victory of your Holy Spirit over the sins in our lives, so that we may give ourselves more fully to you. And as we reflect on Christ's sacrifice, as we trust in the precious blood of the Lamb, the only thing standing between us and eternal destruction, Lord, please grant that we may respond to such good, blessed news by worshiping you in spirit and in truth, with reverence and awe, all the days of our life. And now, Lord, please bless our time of fellowship, and please bring us home safely to enjoy a refreshing Sabbath day's rest, and return us here this evening to continue our study in the canons of Dort, that we all may grow in our understanding of your amazing grace. We pray all these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.